Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for helping us start the year that way. Well, again, welcome to New Hope Church. My name is Paul, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to introduce our preacher this morning. But before I do, this is one of the weekends where we have the privilege of having our fifth grade and under with us in the worship gathering. So if you're under fifth grade, just shoot your hand up quick. I want to see you. Come on. I want you to know that we are glad that you're here, all right? That's it. We love you guys. Okay. This morning, we have the opportunity to hear from one of our newer staff members here at New Hope Church. This past summer, we had the privilege of bringing on a new middle school pastor. Pastor John Kimmel, his wife Megan, and their two daughters moved up here from Illinois and joined our team. Pastor John worked closely with Pastor Justin and Tracy and Jess over in our student ministries area. And if you haven't had the privilege of meeting John yet or getting to know him, let me just tell you, from knowing him personally, he's an incredible leader. Oftentimes, middle school or junior high pastors get the reputation for just being the funny guys or, you know, the ones that can just do fun stuff and keep the kids entertained. You know, that is true of John. He is a hoot to hang out with, but more importantly, he has a heart for Christ. He is an amazing leader and a godly man and a wonderful husband and father. And we've been so privileged these last handful of months to see him step into that key leadership role for our 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, and then along with our student ministers team to give leadership to that whole middle school and high school arena. Now today, John's going to be coming and open the word for us. And as you come forward, John, I just want you to know how grateful we are that you're here. I got to know John here last spring through kind of an interview process, and I've gotten to know his wife and daughters now. His wife, Megan, is just delightful, and his daughters are really precious. So we're glad that you're here, John, and we're excited for you to open the Word. Let me pray for us as you do. God, thank you for this day, for the gift of a new year, a new season that you have invited us into with intention. You have purposes and desires, and today, God, as we just sang, we want our hearts to be open to what you have for us. We pray that you would have your way in us. Where we're tempted and prone to go our own way, we pray that you would take and draw us back to yourself. I thank you for opportunities each and every weekend where we have to gather together to have that happen corporately. And we pray as we open scripture this morning, as John speaks and declares your word, we pray that it would have its intended effect, that it would transform us to be more like your son, Jesus. We thank you for John. We pray that you'd anoint him, his words, his thinking, his speaking, and anoint the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. It's good to know that I'm a hoot. Nearly every evening, my 3-year-old daughter, Baylin, and I have a routine. We eat dinner, we hang out, we play games, and then about 7:30, 8 o'clock, we get a snack and we sit down and watch one of her shows, and then we go and brush her teeth and put on her jammies, and we curl up on her bed and we read two books. The first book is a storybook of her choosing, and the other book is the Bible. Now, it doesn't matter if it is really the Bible or it's a storybook for children or a picture Bible or a picture storybook, or if it has anything to do with the Bible, it's the Bible. And there's no arguing with a stubborn 3-year-old who takes after her father. But when we read the storybooks, they're usually classics like Dr. Seuss, and we read them over and over and over and over and over again, to the point that you start to memorize them, which would be kind of cool if they were deep or meaningful stories. You know, one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. There's only so much you can do with that story. But she loves it, and we read it a lot. And I can't tell you the last time that we sat on the edge of the bed in suspense wondering, is Sam going to eat the green eggs and ham with the in the box with the fox? He doesn't. Point being, those books aren't written for the parents reading them to get sucked into the story. They're written for her to start recognizing words and for her to cultivate a love of reading. And I think those are actually being accomplished in our reading time. It's during the Bible reading that I've been struck multiple times how the Word of God, even if it's a story book Bible for children, the depth that can exist in the Word of God, even at that level. As we read it, there's often times where I read something like, oh, that'll preach. I'll keep that in the back of my head. I use it for a lesson or something that she'll later on repeat and say, oh, I know it's bad to hit my sister because I'm not supposed to be mean to other people. Right? She's starting to learn, and it's really cool. And over the last month and a half, we switched out the Bible that we were reading for this, The Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung. Many of you are familiar with this. Many of you have even read this. If you've been around New Hope Church during Advent, this has been the basis for a lot of our Advent sermons and activities. It's a great book written by Kevin DeYoung and illustrated by Don Clark, and they use well-written words and awesome pictures to help us grasp the fact that the Bible is a story. It's made up of a lot of little stories. It's made up a lot of people's individual lives or stories that tell one big story. And their point in this book is that the story of the Bible is God working for his people, in his people, through his people, for his glory and for his kingdom. And as we read this book, Baylin has fallen in love with the book to the point that we got two new Bibles for Christmas, but we still read this one because, well, that's what three-year-olds do. At the end of this book, I want to focus us in on the way that the author ends the book. It's the second to last page, if you probably don't have it. But he writes, so keep waiting for him, referring to Jesus. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and the promised one never disappoints. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet, because it's not. Right? Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father, cheering us on, saying, I died for this one. Right? He's looking out for us. He's interceding. And until his return, the story is not over yet. The story continues through the lives of his created beings, his people. Right? And whether you want your story to contribute to the story or not doesn't really matter. That's up to God. The fact is, it does. And the amazing thing is that if you live in a way that you're intentionally pursuing and furthering his story versus living for your own story, it makes such a difference. Such a massive difference. If we live purposefully, if we purposefully live in a way that we are intentionally furthering his story and helping others do the same, that is where our stories take on meaning and purpose and hope. And sadly, I'm included in this, we often miss out on such opportunities, not because we're not serving God or doing things that he's called us to, but because I think the biggest reason is we get busy. And busyness in itself is not a sin, but busyness is a distraction at times. Right? Even in being busy with God's work, we can lose sight of why we are doing God's work. And so, when we look at our story and his story, if we're going to contribute our story in a meaningful, purposeful way that has lasting, eternal impact, we have to start looking at how we live our lives. And the passage that we're going to look at in just a few minutes helps us better understand what that looks like and how we do that. As we begin the 2017 chapter of our story and his story, I want us to look at this passage in John chapter 13. And I think for some of us, it'll be kind of a recalibration of sorts. And my prayer is that for all of us, it's a launching pad as we look at our lives and our stories and how we live and how we might purposefully live in a way that we are intentionally furthering his story and helping others do the same. In John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, we'll read that in just a second. Before we get there, I want us to stop and think about what comes before and after this passage. Because this passage on the surface is pretty simple. Simple enough that I'm pretty sure my three-year-old would say, yes, we should live that way. I get that. Okay. But like most things in the Bible, when we start to dig in, when we start to investigate what these words mean, there is such a depth to them that I think all of us, even the most godly, devout follower of Jesus, has to be a little bit convicted by the words of Christ in this passage. So we pick up following Jesus having just washed his disciples' feet. They're at the Last Supper in the upper room, and he gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment and puts a towel around his waist, picks up a basin, and goes around and washes 12 pairs of gross, sweaty, probably hairy, nasty feet. And he does this around the dinner table as an act of love and service. And he looks at his disciples following this, and he says, "Go and do likewise." He starts to set the stage for what's about to happen. But that moment, what he just did, helps contribute to what Pastor Jeff referred to as kind of an awkward tension of what he's about to say. But he goes on, and he puts the basin back and puts his outer robe back on, and he goes back to his place at the table, and he's sitting there. And John, the author of this passage, notes that Jesus is really troubled. Troubled so much that he ends up just saying, "One of you is going to betray me." And he looks at Judas and he says, "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." And he leaves. Now Jesus doesn't seem to let any time go by. I'm sure the disciples are wondering what the heck Jesus just said and what it means. But Jesus goes into where we pick up the story now. Right? We go into what we refer to as his final discourse, or his farewell discourse, meaning these are the last things that he's telling his disciples before his arrest, trial, and execution. So before we read the word of God, though, let us stop and pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come, to open your word together to start this new year. God, I pray that our hearts would be soft to the truth of your word, and Holy Spirit, would you help me to be true to this text and true to your leading and guiding. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 reads, "When he had gone out," referring to Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" For the remainder of our time, I want to walk us through these five verses, help us get a better grasp of the depth of what could be read, glanced past, and moved over. Get a better grasp of that, arrive at 3 points of application to walk away with, and one major point of how do we actually do this? So if you would keep your Bibles open, at the beginning of verse 31, it says, "When he had gone out," again, that refers to Judas. Now, it was as if when Jesus told Judas to leave, the last piece of the puzzle was put into place and things became clear. The weight of what was about to happen has set in on Christ. It's not that he didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus full well knew that Judas was going to betray him even as he was washing his feet. But this last piece of the puzzle has been put in place. Jesus feels this weight, and so he begins instructing his disciples on what to do, what is expected of them when he is no longer present with them as he has been, physically been with them. You could also word that and say, Jesus is literally instructing them on how to live their stories to continue the story that they've been telling. And so what we begin to understand is what Jesus is about to say is really important. He's saying goodbye, and this is the first part of his goodbye. He sets it up. He begins by saying, "Now, in this moment, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." This is a pretty weird thing to say after you've just washed 12 men's feet and told a guy to leave and go do something quickly. Right? To say that you are glorified and you're sharing in the same glory as Father in heaven is a pretty big statement. But it's an important statement because it's that statement that gives so much importance and power to the words that we're about to come to. It gives so much meaning to this new command. And if we would boil this down to its most basic sense, we could understand these words as Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified, and they glorify each other. They point us to each other. This is not a surprise when it comes to Jesus' life, right? Everything he does, all of his teachings, the things he says, the miracles, all point us to the Father. And his soon coming death paves the way for us to access the Father. This glory happening now, this level of Jesus saying, I have this glory from the Father. I share in God the Father in heaven's glory. He's giving it to me now. Points us, as D.A. Carson, one of the best scholars on the Gospel of John, points out, that the greatest moment of displayed glory that man has ever seen, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. The fact that our Father is glorifying his Son, and his Son is glorifying the Father and paving the way for us to access the Father, should signal inside of us an intense weight behind whatever comes next. The understanding of who Jesus is should make us perk up and pay attention. And Jesus continues. He says in verse 33, little children, in a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you. Where I am going, you cannot come. When he says to the Jews, he's referring to the Jewish leaders. We know most of the Jewish leaders in Jesus didn't really see eye to eye on a lot of things. Jesus' tone with the disciples versus his tone with the Jewish leaders is far different. When Jesus is talking to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, he looks at them and says, you can't find me where I'm going, not because I haven't paved the way for you to get there, but because you are too blind to follow it. Right? You are so set in your ways, in your story, in what you think is right, that the very things that you are basing your life and your ministry and your career on all say that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Anointed One, and yet you are too blind and stubborn to see it. And yet to the disciples, he says something far more loving. He says, my little children, a term of intense endearment. It's like, my loves, my little ones, I have to go. And you are going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. And if we would keep reading in 13, 14, and 15, Jesus repeats this, and we understand that he's leaving to prepare the way and the place for them. And this is the first place that we begin to see the difference between somebody who's living purposefully in a way that they're contributing and furthering the big story with their little story, and the difference to those who are simply trying to survive their story. Right? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're focused on them. Right? They're following the law for them. They say prayers for them so that they look good. And that's what Jesus was constantly harping on with them. But the disciples had left everything. They had already given up everything that they knew for the sake of Christ and his story. And we see that difference. And all of this begins to add weight to this new command. All of these things point us back to Christ and what he's about to say. Verses 34 and 35, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Love and loving one another is not a new command. The 11 remaining disciples around that table would have surely known Leviticus 19, 18, where they're commanded in the Old Testament law to love their neighbor as themselves, right? And this idea of loving somebody else is not new. Jesus even taught of it himself. Right? In Matthew 22, he's asked, what is the most important command? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He goes as far as to say, by these two commands, everything else in the law hangs. Meaning, if you want to accomplish anything in the law, you have to be loving your neighbor as yourself, and you have to be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And if you think about that first commandment, the most important commandment that Jesus says, it involves all of our being. Everything that we are, every element that we are, everything that we do, we are told to love God with. And out of that love for God flows the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves and to follow all of the Old Testament command. The point is, this is not a new command. At least this idea to love one another. But Jesus doesn't misspeak and the Bible's not wrong. So what is new in this command? It's what's tacked on afterwards. It's the part that I would imagine the disciples had to kind of push back from the table a little bit and sit and wonder if Jesus might be a little off his rocker because he's always telling them how they should behave and how they should do things and being their example and saying, hey, you don't even have faith enough to cast out this demon. It's only cast out through faith, right? Like, they're wondering, is this possible? And I think if we apply this passage to our lives and we really wrestle with this text, as simple as it seems, we have to begin to wonder, is this even possible for us to live out? Right? The newness of this command comes when Jesus furthers the idea of loving one another. And he says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the game changer. That's the newness of the command. Because Jesus just set himself as the precedence and the example for which we follow this command. And even more so, what we'll see later is he's also now the means by which we can live this command out. If we are to love as Christ loves us, we must be reliant on him. Right? This must be who we are. It's the new. This new command is, it's the center of John's gospel. It's Christ. Christ-like love is the core of Christianity lived out. Right? It's the practical, from the outside of these walls looking in, what the Christian and what the church should be. And for this to not be true of us, we can go back and say, well, then we must not be loving the Lord our God with everything that we are. I can honestly tell you that I fail at this every day. I'm selfish. I want what I want. And man, when you have a 3-year-old and an 11-month-old and you've only been married for 5 years, you learn that you're a pretty selfish human being pretty quickly. But the point is, we need that reliance on Christ. And our failures cannot dissuade us from seeking to live this love out. If anything, we must take our failures and let them drive us back to the cross, the source and example of ultimate love and sacrifice. We must let our failures point us back to Christ, the one who not only called us to this way of living, but has also given us the example of how to do it and has also made a way for us to actually do it. It's in the newness of this command that we also arrive at our application this morning. Right? So if we're going to purposefully live in a way that we're intentionally furthering his story and doing the same, or helping others do the same, then we must love as Christ loves us. It's that simple, but it's also that complex. See, point number one, if we are to love as Christ loves us, then we must follow his example. Think about the example that Christ set for us. His life, death, and resurrection. During his life, he was a teacher. He was a friend. He had hard conversations that needed to be had. He wasn't worried about somebody's happiness over their eternal standing. He loved, he was merciful, he was just, and he was selfless. I think even just taking that last point of he was selfless makes it very clear that for us to live out the example that Jesus is calling us to, it's impossible on our own. We might have small victories here or there, but if we seek to live this example out on our own, by our own strength, we will fail. And yet, Christ calls us to follow his example. Point number two, if we are to love as Christ loves us, we must truly understand what love is. We must understand what love is, not from the sense of what the world around us, our culture, tells us is love, but we must understand it through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. I can't define the word, I'm not going to try to define the word love, but I can tell you it is not the world's understanding of love, meaning you're happy and you just want this other person to be happy all the time and that's all that matters. And yes, happiness is part. You experience happiness in love. But if that's your understanding of love, it's going to fade very quickly. I can tell you confidently that if our understanding of love is not rooted in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, if our understanding of love does not come from the gospel message of Jesus Christ, then our understanding of love is not a love that will further his story. It might further our stories, but it will further our story in a way that it's not intentionally contributing and furthering his. And that is why we were created. To further his story, to continue writing the story that he's been telling. And he does that through our lives. So if we are to love as Christ loves, we must truly understand what love is. This kind of love is also a call to action. As we understand this love, there is something to this love that intercedes in our hearts, impedes us, implores us to act. You could take this as far as to say, you can't love somebody and be okay with them possibly maybe spending eternity in hell. Right? The most loving thing we can do for somebody is point them to God, tell them about Jesus, explain the gospel to them. Because it is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that our stories matter on this earth and for all of eternity. And apart from Christ, it means nothing. This understanding of love, this call to action of love, I'm sure we've all experienced it in ways, this call to action, it's impossible to consistently do on our own. Last point, if we are to love as Christ loves us, this understanding of love must be at the core of who we are. Love must be at the core of who we are as a person, right? That's why verse 35, Jesus says, by this, the love as Christ loves us, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Means to be known for, not in the sense of, you know, you're known for your favorite dish you like to make and take to family gatherings, but in the sense of who you are as a human being. Is this a characteristic of you as a person created by God in heaven? Is this a characteristic that somebody would say, this person loves like I've never known? That's the kind of love that Christ is calling us to. And I think it's safe to say that this characteristic to be at the core of who we are is impossible on our own. But if all of our points of application are impossible on our own, what makes it possible? The answer comes actually from this very command. It's just kind of hard to see as it is written in this passage, but fortunately, John, the author, also wrote some letters, and in the letter of 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I will read it, he gives the same command, he rewords it, he almost says it backwards, and it gives us a clearer understanding of, one, the drastic implications and need to live this out, and two, it gives us the how-to portion of our application. Okay. So in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, at the same time, it is a new command, referring to this command, that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother and abides in the light and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Hate is the opposite of love. Right? You could say, if you do not love your brother, even if you say you love your fellow believer, no matter what they look like, you can say that you love them, but if you do not have love for them, you are not in the light. Right? John's not mincing words here. It's a problem if we don't love. If we're not known for our love, we're in trouble. But he goes on to the application. In verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever has love for their brother is in the light. He abides in the light. The light, Jesus. If we seek to do any of this, if we want to purposefully live in a way that we are intentionally furthering his story and helping others do the same, we must love as Christ loves us. Right? And if we're going to love as Christ loves us, we have to follow his example. We have to understand through his life what love actually is. And then that understanding of love must be at the core of who we are as a human being. And the only way we do that is to abide in Christ. When we come to Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the power of God living in us to help us follow Jesus, to live with him. And this term abide, if I was explaining it to our middle schoolers, I would say it would be a consistently connected to Jesus. This command to abide is to be consistently connected to Jesus. For some of us, that might mean starting out with, hey, 5 minutes reading God's word and 5 minutes in prayer. For others, it means developing a lifestyle of prayer where you're constantly in communion with Jesus. It might be sitting still and silent, listening for the Holy Spirit's leading. It could take on a lot of forms, but suffice it to say, if we are going to live out this one command that Jesus puts on our lives, we must be abiding in him. And it's as we abide in him, as we live this out, that our little stories, not little and insignificant, but little in the realm of the biggest story compared to our lives, our little stories take shape and meaning. Our little stories become purposefully lived in a way that we are intentionally furthering his story and helping others do the same. The command in John chapter 34 is new both in the sense that Jesus is now our example and he has set the precedent for us to follow. And it's also new in the sense that he is now the means by which we follow it and live our stories out. If we seek to live for our stories alone and it's about us, we'll often get to the point where we're just busy and we're trying to simply survive our own stories. And that is not what God wants for us. That is not the call God has placed on our lives. He has called us to something so much bigger and grander than we can even fathom. He has called us not to survive our stories, but to thrive as we live our stories, no matter if it's joy, sadness, pain, whatever that moment. He has called us to live those things for his glory, for his story, to further what he has started back in the garden in Genesis. The new command lived out does this, and the only way we live that out is to abide in Christ. So if we want to purposefully live in a way that we are intentionally furthering his story and helping others do the same, we abide in him. And by abiding in him, we are able to follow his example. We are able to understand truly what love actually is. And we understand and we live out love in a way that is at the core of who we are as a human being. We must abide in Christ. In 2017, as we begin this chapter of our stories and his story, it's my prayer and my hope that we take this passage and use it as the lens through which we look at life. It's my prayer that we as individuals and we as the local church body here at New Hope, that we're so connected to Jesus, so abiding in him, that we cannot help but love. Love to the point that everyone we come in contact with, inside of these walls, at the grocery store, at work, everywhere we are, love in a way that they know we have Jesus and we know Jesus because we love like Jesus loves us. May we be known for our love. And because of that, would our communities, the towns around us, the cities around us, would they be changed by the gospel for the glory of God and for God's kingdom? All because we are known for our love. All because we love one another as Christ loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you haven't just given us an empty command, but you've also lived it out. You've set the example that we are to follow, but you've not left us to our own. You've gifted us the Holy Spirit and your power by which we can abide in you and actually live this out. God, as we leave this place, would it be the passion of our hearts to make your name known, to continue your story with our stories. Would we leave from here viewing others through your eyes and loving one another as you have loved us? Lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go in peace.